Have seen me yet? Tried to get someone to lead the hymns, but it's all right. This morning, I'm going to preach from James chapter 1. So if you haven't turned there yet, would you turn there to James chapter 1? And let me, before I begin, just pray one more time and ask God to bless our time in the Word. Dear Father, Lord, you are worthy to devote all of our lives to. You are worthy and have proven yourself worthy countless times, just personally. But your word has revealed your holiness, your justice, your beauty, the perfection of your beauty. And just that alone, the fact that we are here this morning and that you saved us and that you've given us the ability to be in awe of you. Lord, we thank you. And I pray now as your word is preached, as I preach your word, I pray that you would be with the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, that it would be pleasing to you, Father. I love my brothers and sisters here, and I desire to serve them well. So would you help me chiefly to glorify you, because that would serve my brothers and sisters well, and I pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause me to be helpful in what I say. And so, Father, would you help me to give glory to your Son, and would you increase our joy in him this morning? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor Randy asked me to preach, and as is my custom, as you know, I asked him what I should preach on, because I'm super indecisive. It would take me the entire time he asked me to, when I preach, to figure something out. And so I asked him, but I did ask him if I could preach through a book, because it's a lot easier for me to preach through a book of the Bible. And he asked me to preach on James. Now, that wasn't probably my first choice, probably wasn't my 10th choice, but I am so thankful to the Lord that he asked me to preach through James. Because as I've been studying it over the last several weeks, something became really clear to me, that James is a really important book for us to be studying at Colony Baptist right now. It's important for us because we've been studying Revelation, and we're almost done with Revelation. And in Revelation, we've heard we are currently in the last days, the end of the age. And while Christ is ruling and reigning right now, which is comforting to know, we know that trials for the believer won't get any easier. As is Pastor Randy's view, and I share the same view, we're not going to be raptured so as not to face the difficulties and the trials that will get worse progressively. We're called to endure to the end, to conquer, to not compromise, as we've seen in Revelation. We're called to conquer. We're called to commit more of ourselves wholly to God, even more, so as we see the end drawing near and as things get worse and harder for the believer. So how do we do that? How do we become overcomers? How do we not compromise? John's revelation tells us the end of the story. So we know that Jesus wins. We know that worldliness loses. But what are the practical steps that we can take to ensure that we don't compromise, and that we devote ourselves wholly to the Lord, that we overcome as we've been exhorted in Revelation? Well, that's why James is such an important letter for us to study. James, he's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church at this time. This letter is probably the earliest letter that was written, around 45, AD 45. So it was probably one of the first letters written in our New Testament, and while there's no real clear theme of James's letter, like how Paul, you can see his thought process throughout the entire epistle, James is a little bit harder because there's really no clear thought process that James has. But he does have a concern. He does have one main concern that I could tell and from what commentators have seen. His main concern is this: do not compromise. Devote yourself wholly to Jesus. It's worth it. Do not compromise. Devote yourself wholly to Jesus. It's worth it. That's the kind of thing we need to hear as we seek to overcome this world, don't we? And James's letter is just sort of a shotgun splattering of a bunch of ways that we can practically devote ourselves wholly to Jesus, not compromise. And so that all sounds really good, doesn't it? And we know, easier said than done, to not compromise, to devote ourselves wholly to Jesus. Some seasons of life, that'll be easier than others. Other seasons, it will be harder. And in those times, harder times, I think James has much encouragement for us. And so I have 5 points this morning. The first point, the goal of trials. The second point, the source through trials. Third point, the boast of trials. Fourth point, the reward of trials. And fifth point, the hope in trials. First point, the goal of trials. Second, the source through trials. The boast of trials, the reward of trials, and the hope in trials. Now, in order to really understand the depth of James' exhortation to not compromise, devote yourself wholly to Jesus, it's worth it, we have to understand what it would mean for his readers at that time. So in verse 1, James says he is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The dispersion that James is talking about happens in Acts chapter 8 and following. It follows the stoning of Stephen. We know that story well. Saul commissions the death of Stephen, and it says in verse 1 in chapter 8 of Acts, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And then verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the environment that James is writing in. This is the people that he's writing to. These people who were scattered, dispersed because of persecution. People who weren't just thrown into prison, although that's what the text says. But we know they were killed. Stephen was killed. They were released from their jobs because of their devotion to Christ. And a lot of times in those areas, work was basically religiously related, most of it. People were disowned from their families. Jewish believers who worship the Christ, disowned from their families. They were cast out from society. And because of that, they were poor. They couldn't get work. We see James taking up an offering, or the Jerusalem church taking up an offering for these people. And at the very least, they were looked down upon, both Jew and Greek. As we see in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Greek, to the Gentile. These are the kinds of people that James is telling, do not compromise. Devote yourself wholly to Jesus. It's worth it. They're not just living their lives casually. They're suffering. It's him. It's to them that he is telling these things. It's worth it. It's worth it to die. It's worth it to be poor. It's worth it to be thrown into prison. It's worth it to be kicked out of your family. It's worth it to be mocked. It's worth it to suffer. This is why there's a sense of urgency when you read the letter of James. Just a casual reading of James. James doesn't mince words here. He gets right to it. He just says everything he needs to say, then quickly moves on to the next exhortation with very little words by way of transition, like Paul. And what does he think believers who are facing these kinds of trials need to hear? What do we need to hear when we think of end-of-the-age living, overcomers, conquerors? What drastic measures do we need to take to not compromise, to devote ourselves wholly to Jesus? Pray for wisdom. Be slow to speak. Be quick to hear. Don't show partiality. Watch how you speak. Love one another. Radical, right? That's the whole book. That's getting ahead of ourselves. So he's speaking to persecuted Jewish believers here, and they're going through trials, and James starts right away. He says, greetings. That's it. Now, Paul sometimes has verses of greetings, which is good, but James doesn't have time. His readers don't have time. Greetings, done, and he moves on. Our first point, the goal of trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's James. He's one of those guys where you're going through trial, count it joy, my brothers. And actually, I think other translations do better. He said, the other translations say, count it pure joy. Because I think that's the point of James. James is trying to communicate. It's joy that is unalloyed. It's joy that is complete, that is sincere. It's not count it nothing but joy through trials. Joy isn't always smiling and happy through trials. I mean, his readers are being thrown into prison, disowned by their families, in poverty. James is not telling them that they should be smiling and jumping up and down when that happens. There are other responses to trials that can lead their hearts to pure joy, sincere joy. Sorrow is a proper godly response to certain trials. Mourning is a proper response when a believer is martyred for their faith. Lament, as I preached on several weeks ago, is a proper response when we don't understand why God is allowing certain things to touch our hearts. Those are ways to pure joy. So James isn't saying to count it pure joy when you meet various trials of any kind in a flippant way, like, hey, you shouldn't be sad about this trial because you're supposed to count it all joy. He's not even telling them to be happy all the time, no matter what happens in their lives, and really bad things were happening to these believers. When we enter trials of various kinds, we count it pure joy because we know the goal. What's the goal? And brothers and sisters, this floored me. I kind of passed over it really quickly the first couple times I read it, but then the Lord just caused me to meditate on this. This is glorious. We can just stop here and be content to think on this for this whole week, for this whole month, forever. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance, the ability to kind of bear under something for a really long time. It produces endurance, but endurance is not the goal. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the goal. Their trials were hard. And brothers and sisters, your trial is hard. Your burden, your suffering is hard. But hear the glory of this. Your trial and your enduring through the trial is going to make you perfect, complete. You will lack nothing. And when James says perfect, complete, he doesn't just mean you'll be a little bit better than you were before, or you'll have more victory over sin, or you'll sin a little less than you used to. No, when he says perfect, he literally means you will be perfect, spotless. You'll overcome, as we've heard in Revelation, that we're going to be washed. We'll wash our garments in the blood of the Lamb. We'll be presented blameless, perfect, complete. We'll lack in nothing. We'll lack no amount of righteousness, no amount of godliness. We will be perfect. If you endure through trials, for the reader of this letter, their trial was hard, and maybe you face something like them. Poverty, like these readers did. Maybe you're being mistreated because you haven't compromised in honoring Jesus. Maybe you're facing poor health of a loved one and you're saddened by it. Perhaps your health is waning and you're worried. Perhaps you've sinned against someone and or someone sinned against you and your relationship is strained because of it. And maybe you're here because your sin in the past, you're paying the consequences for that. It's made your life difficult. Endure. Endure. Don't compromise. Endure. Know what is waiting for you then as you do the hard work of enduring now. Perfect. Complete. Lacking in nothing. And right now, let that cause you to consider it pure joy through your trials. You have a glorious reward at the finish line, brothers and sisters. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, I can't promise any of this to you. Your time is short. You don't know when God is going to call you to be held accountable for rejecting him, for not worshiping Jesus. You will not be perfect. You will be condemned. You will not be complete. You will suffer the complete and just judgment of God. You will be found lacking. In fact, the trial that you may be suffering right now could potentially be the active judgment of God on your life. I beg you, repent. Turn away from your sin and turn and set your hope on Christ this morning. He can save you from that judgment. He is worth not compromising. He is worth devoting your entire life to. You can be saved now, right now. And you can find pure joy when you go through trials. And you can find that you will be complete. You will be perfect. You will lack nothing on that day when Christ calls you to himself. Do it right now. I pray that God would give you the ability to do that right now. For you, believer, you might say, well, complete and perfect sounds really good, but I'm not perfect right now. I'm not complete right now. And in order to endure the trials that James' readers were facing, they needed something. They needed something to help them endure their trials. They needed wisdom. That's our second point, the source through trials. In verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. What did these persecuted Christians need in order to endure the trials, to count it pure joy when they meet trials of various kinds? They needed wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to apply God's word to our lives so that we might glorify him. That's what wisdom is. And what are they to do when they lack wisdom? Well, what do some of us do when we lack wisdom? What are the sources of wisdom that maybe you run frequently to? Maybe an inspirational quote that you have on your fridge or on social media. Maybe YouTube. And YouTube is really good for literally everything, right? I learn how to do so many things on YouTube. Maybe another believer. Maybe an older brother or sister. There's nothing wrong with those last two. Definitely nothing wrong. Or maybe we give in to what's called a Christian mysticism, seeking communication from God outside of the Bible through feelings, signs, or God speaking to our hearts. We might be looking or listening for God's calling when we need wisdom to make certain decisions. And just as a side note, I don't suggest those things. Those things aren't where we can find wisdom. If we want to know God's calling and leading in our lives, he's already told us what he's called us to do. He's already shown us what he's led us to do in the New Testament. It's all over the place in the New Testament, but just one place in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, so through the Word, who called us to His own glory. See, we don't find the New Testament prescribing us to look for specific callings or leadings or movings of the Spirit besides salvation and holiness. That's where God, we see the words calling and leading is with regards to salvation, with regards to holiness. So take care that you don't look for wisdom by seeking God's leading outside of His revealed Word in the Bible. God's speaking to us audibly. And I'm a continuationist. I'm a charismatic. So I'm saying, that's saying something if I'm saying that. All right. So where does James say to go for wisdom when you lack wisdom? Let him ask God. Let him ask God. And what is God like? He gives generously to all without reproach. And when you ask God, He gives. Where do you find wisdom during trials when you lack it? Simply ask God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says as much. Ask and it will be given to you. Our Father God stands at the ready to give wisdom when we need it. He not only gives wisdom, but He does so generously. This word means singular, undivided intent, commitment to give us what we need. Wisdom through trials. Our God is committed to glorifying Himself to be the source of wisdom that we lack through trials. How comforting do you think this must have been for the readers of James? They've been disowned by their families, cast to the side by employers, mistreated by the wealthy. We'll see later on in James. So to know that the sovereign God who controls all things, who holds all things, who commands all things, is singular in His commitment to being the source of wisdom through trials, that's comforting to know. Perhaps you think, my trial isn't as bad as James' readers were. That sounds like a real trial. But my trial doesn't sound like that. It's far less bad and hard than theirs. And maybe this isn't something I should ask God for wisdom about. Plus, I should know this already, shouldn't I? I've gone through this so many times. I know not to be anxious. I know I shouldn't be worried. I know God is sovereign. I'll be fine. I'm supposed to know this. And we don't ask God for wisdom, as if He would scold us for asking for wisdom for something we should already be wise about. But He not only gives wisdom with singular intent for His glory and your good, but He does so, you notice, without reproach. He does so without finding fault with us. He's not how I am sometimes with my son when he asks for help for something that he really, in all honesty, should know by now. Like, honestly, he should know by now. But I say in frustration, son, I've showed you literally a million times, right? Dramatic. A million times. You should know this by now. And I'm thankful that God isn't like that. I'm so thankful that God is more patient and generous than I am. We shouldn't hesitate to ask God for wisdom for things we've already asked Him for wisdom about. Come to Him again and again and again and again, a million times again, and ask Him for wisdom. Or perhaps you think your trial is small and insignificant. You might think, my trial is too small for God to bother God about that. God doesn't think your trial is small. Your trial is an opportunity to honor God in, and that's not a small thing. Perhaps you just started school and you're wondering, who should I be friends with? What college should I attend? How should I pay for it? Should I date this person or not? Should I take this job offer or another job offer? Should I change jobs? What should I do now that I don't have a job? Should I take on a second job? Should I take on debt? Should we buy a bigger house? Should we have another child? What should we do about our infertility? Should I spank my children? Should I move back in with my children? Am I okay living alone? What church should I join? Is it okay to change churches? Should we send our kids to public school or homeschool them? We could literally go on for hours, couldn't we? There's so many little decisions and things that are hard to decide on. Again, these small moments are moments that we can honor God and glorify God in. And God is generous. He's singular in his commitment to your godliness and his glory. Just as another side note, how do we make those kinds of decisions? Well, in God's word, we obey him. We obey what he's shown us in Scripture. And if you're deciding between two things, can you glorify God more in one? If you can, then go for it. We don't have to wait for God to speak to us or God to move or give us a sign. If we're going to glorify God, then do it. That's another thing for another time. But now, while we should have every confidence to come to God and ask him for wisdom through trials, we're warned in the next few verses that there's a way to ask God for something that he does not answer. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, James isn't telling his readers, if you doubt at all when you ask God for something, he won't give it to you. That's not what he's saying. In fact, Jesus almost implies that if we had faith like a mustard seed, we'd tell that mountain, be removed, and it's gone. He almost implies that our prayers don't have full faith in them, right? So James isn't telling us that if you doubt at all, God's not going to answer your prayers. The type of person that prays this, the type of person that God doesn't answer, he says, is a double-minded man. Double-minded. This is kind of James coined this word. It's really interesting. It means double-hearted or double-souled or double-allegianced. This is a type of person Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. That's the kind of man that this is. Later on, James will call this type of asking adulterous. They want the blessings of God to spend it on their sinful desires. This person is looking for a way out of trials so that they can be comfortable, to not have to suffer the socioeconomic repercussions. They want the eternal blessings of perfect, complete, lacking nothing, but don't want to be associated with the rejection of the world by association with the poor and with the foolish Christians. But ironically, and counterintuitively and counterculturally, association with the believers and with Christ means that there will be blessing and exaltation in heaven with Jesus. This brings us to our next point. And point number 3, the boast of trials. There are two trials here that are a product of the persecution that these displaced Jewish Christians suffered. And James' readers lived in a world that associated their status, their importance, their value with how much money or possessions they either had or didn't have. Not so different than our day today. There's nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. These two trials that are singled out here are the trials of poverty and the trial of riches. Sounds strange to you? The trial of riches. Both are exhorted to boast in something. Both are going through a trial. And while these trials are specific for the poor and for the wealthy, it gives us a good indication of how we're supposed to fix our focus, our attention through trials when we face trials of various kinds. And so as we've already seen, the goal of trials is complete, perfect, lacking nothing. It's not something that's going to be realized this side of heaven on earth. So the focus of our hearts through trials must not be on the things of this world that can be burned up in an instant, he says, withered up like grass, falls like a flower, and like beauty perish. As I've said, this world ties our values, our value with what we have or do not have on this earth. But in God's economy, the rich man is to boast in his association with Christ, crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. That's his association because they're being looked up to because they have all this money. They have a status, and in fact, James is going to tell them, don't show partiality to the rich man and say, sit here in the front in a choice position, and to the poor, sit in the back, get out of here. He says the wealthy person who has the status, who everyone looks up to, is supposed to boast in his humiliation, in his being united with Christ and the suffering poor Christians. Their value is not wrapped up in what they have on this earth, their money. Their association, their value is to be wrapped up in Christ, in him crucified, and in his humiliation. It would be social suicide for them to associate themselves with Jesus. That's what it comes down to. Their boast must be in a humiliated Savior of the humble. And the lowly brother, the poor brother who lost everything because of his trust and his faith in Christ now should boast in the exalted status of child of God. One day they'll be made perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The one who lacked all things on this world lacks nothing in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What do you tie your value to? Perhaps this is an area that you're being tempted to compromise, to be more acceptable to people. Just yesterday, I was golfing with some people, and one of them, man, he had the foulest language I have heard in a while. And I felt in me a desire to laugh along because I didn't want to look lame. I don't want him to think poorly of me. God gave me grace, and I responded well, thankfully. But I felt the temptation to compromise. I felt the temptation to be acceptable to this guy, to have value to this guy. I know for you in here, kids, high schoolers, the pressure to conform, to fit in, to find commendation or praise or value from your peers, that's a real trial. Do this and ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. Look to an older brother or sister in Christ who have gone through that. They'll tell you in 1 year's time, the things that they praise and consider cool, burned up by the fire. It'll change like the grass, like the flowers. Ask God for wisdom to endure that trial, friend, brother, sister. Do not compromise. Devote yourself wholly to Jesus. It's worth it. Now, I keep saying it's worth it. It's worth it. How is it worth it? My fourth point, the reward of trials. So how is it worth it? James tells his reader in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Amen. I don't know how you feel about doing things for a reward, but God has no issue with telling us to endure these trials for a reward. As we heard Uncle West's sermon and text from Hebrews chapter 12, there's a reward at the end of this race. And Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews is putting out a reward. Do this for a reward. You're going to a reward. Look to that. God, and when it comes to rewards, God literally gives the best rewards. And James is reminding his readers who are suffering hard persecution, who it would be a lot easier for them if they just compromised a little, that it's worth it to endure. It's worth it not to compromise. It's worth it to devote themselves wholly to Jesus. And just like them, your trial is hard. Your suffering is real. And it would be easier for you to just compromise just a little. But compare it to the reward that is waiting for you. What is that reward, he says? The crown of life. Uncle Wes kind of mentioned it last week. It's this wreath, it's this laurel that racers who win the prize get at the end of their race. It's their reward. We've heard that term before in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation or trial. Be faithful, endure unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What is this crown of life? It's probably not a literal crown or wreath. Maybe it's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 through 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. These trials, brothers and sisters, come from God. Yes, they come straight from God, and it's preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison implies that there's two rewards. There's a reward that this world offers, and there's a reward that God offers. And beyond, and compared to those two, God's reward is greater than the other. It's a crown of life that has no comparison. You will be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. It's worth it. James knows that these trials are not easy. He knows that as his readers are going through the crucible of trials, they will be tempted to sin. Excuse me. They might be tempted to think, God's doing this to me so that I'd fail. It's just so hard. He's just doing this to me and sets my life up to fail. But Jane says that no one say when he is tempted or tested, since the word for tempt and test that James uses are the exact same word. So it's better read, let no one say when he is tested, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Sorry, I woke up with a sore throat this morning. Like, great, I'm going to have to sing and preach. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Perhaps that's how you feel about your trial this morning, that God just set yourself up to fail. Yes, God sovereignly sends trials our way. All trials that touch our life is from God. And with every trial will come unique temptations. For example, like these readers, maybe you've lost your job, which is a trial that comes from the hand of God. And often it brings with it temptations to doubt God's care for us, to define ourselves by our circumstances rather than by Christ. The trial of a death of a loved one, that trial could bring with it a temptation to doubt God's love for me, to doubt his goodness toward me and my family, maybe even to doubt God's existence. The trial of suffering we or others go through, that trial brings with it temptation to doubt God's justice, to doubt God's sovereign control. But God doesn't send trials our way to tempt us to sin. We've already seen he has a goal in sending these trials our way, so that we might endure under them, so that we might be complete, perfect, lacking in nothing. Sin doesn't come from these trials. When we compromise, when these trials come our way and we compromise, James is using words here that is like fishing terms. We're being lured, our sinful desires being lured away, and then we bite the hook and we're dragged away. James says our sinful desires are at the heart of our sin, not the trials. Then James uses a super graphic illustration where our sinful desires that lay in our hearts become pregnant with sin. And then when sin is full grown, we give birth to death. That's the reward, brothers and sisters, of compromising. That's the result of compromising, is death. Do not compromise. Devote yourself wholly to Jesus. It's worth it. But real faith, not compromising, devoting yourself wholly to Jesus, knows that these trials have come to us as in verse 17, good, perfect gifts from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Oh, it's gonna take faith and wisdom for all of us to see our hard and difficult trials as good gifts from God, as perfect gifts from Him. I know I'm not there yet. It's hard for me to see some trials as good, perfect gifts from God, especially when you're in the midst of it. That's why we need each other. We need each other to objectively look at our lives and say in love, this is a good gift from God. You might not feel that right now. This is a good gift from God. I'm going to help you endure through it so that you might count it pure joy to suffer in this way. Just know that it's worth it. There's a crown of life for those who love Him. This life is just a vapor compared to eternity with Christ. It's hard, but in comparison to the reward, it's a light, momentary affliction. Maybe you're here and you're feeling discouraged. You haven't gone through trials well. You've failed. Maybe you've given in to temptation as you've gone through these trials, and you've sinned more times than you feel like you've endured through them. Me too. That's why there's hope for you and I. In verse 18, and our last point, the hope in trials. Verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Other versions say He gives us birth or gives birth to us by His own will. What's the hope in trials? What hope do James readers have that they will endure through these trials? What gives us hope when we've failed so miserably many times as we've gone through trials? Our hope is that by God's sovereign choice, as Noah preached on a few weeks ago, that we will be born again by the word of the gospel of Jesus. God has set our seal on us and dwells us with His Spirit, and we are adopted as sons and daughters. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, starting in verse 16, he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer trials with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him, complete, perfect, lacking in nothing. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Then in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, as daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. That's God's plan. That's God's redemptive plan for your suffering. That's God's redemptive plan for all of the created order that is groaning, that is stained with sin. By his own sovereign will, he saves sinners and gives us new life. And that's our hope to endure through trials, that you will endure through trials, that God will take his sons and daughters, you and I, and one day make us perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Brothers and sisters, if you are son or daughter of God, if you have the Spirit indwelling you, you have this hope that God will endure you through these trials. Do you notice that we went through three or four passages in Scripture that sounded almost exactly the same? That this glory that's coming for us, that's going to be ours, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, is not worth comparing to, that the trials of this world is not worth comparing to that. It's all over the Bible. It's all over Scripture that you are going to reward and you are being made fit for it right now. And trials is the way that God is making you fit for it. And the hope that you have to endure through it is that you are born again, that you are a child of God. And as we're going to find out in Revelation chapter 21, when Pastor Randy comes back, the rest of the created order will follow suit with us, the children of God. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to end here. This is our goal. This is the goal of all of creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's us. The New Jerusalem, the city, that's us. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." All your trials, gone. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is the goal. That's the reward. That's your hope. That's your future, son of God, daughter of God. And so right now, do not compromise. Devote yourself wholly to Jesus. It's worth it. Today, after service, I want to encourage you, if you are going through a trial of any sort, like he says, trials of various kinds, I want to encourage you, ask God for wisdom. Ask God, how can I apply your word, the Bible, to my life in this specific area? And as I've said, it's hard as we're going through the trial to look objectively at our lives and to know how to apply wisdom to our specific trial. Get with a brother or sister in Christ and let them know, this is a trial that I'm having. And don't be ashamed or afraid to ask God for wisdom together. And if you're the one being approached, brother or sister, where does God say to get wisdom from? Yourself? No. Ask God. You can do that. Each one of you can do that. You don't have to be a certain age to be able to ask God for wisdom. He says, ask God. Would you do that this morning, this afternoon, this week? And then follow up with one another through small group or just through text message. Follow up with one another and pray for one another. We need each other through these trials, and that's what James would want for us, to not compromise, devote ourselves wholly to Jesus. It's worth it. Would you pray with me? Father, our trials can be hard. Sometimes our trials are easier than others, but each trial that you send our way that comes from you as good and perfect gifts are opportunities that we have to glorify you, to honor you, to choose to obey you as you've revealed yourself in Scripture. And we want to do that, Father. We want to not compromise through trials. We want to devote ourselves wholly to you, because we know that the goal is that you will make us perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's a promise. So would you help us individually and corporately together to ask you for wisdom when we need it, to fix our attention and our focus, not on things of this earth that are transient, that will burn up, that will wither, that will fade like the grass, that will perish. But cause us to so associate ourselves with you and with Christ and Him crucified, because our reward is exaltation as sons and daughters, not in this world, but when we will be with you. And we look forward to the new heavens, to the new earth that you will establish. There will be no more trials. There will be no more hardship. There will be no more sin to endure. Our sinful desires will be no more. And you will be with us, and we will be your people. We long for that day. Help us to overcome. Help us to not compromise, to devote ourselves wholly to you, Jesus, because it's worth it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.